Good morning. It's always fun when we do this, and now I have also like a big baptismal pool right behind me, so if I back up a little too much. So again, good morning. My name is Mike Chu, and I am one of the leaders in the leadership council of the church. It is good to see you guys. Just like Connell, I've actually been away for the last three Sundays, and so it's really good to be back home. And so I get the honor to actually open the scriptures with you today. And we have been in the middle of a sermon series called A New Way to Be Human. It's an interesting concept, but it's coming from Jesus' most famous sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, known as the Sermon on the Mount. For the last two Sundays, Pastor Sharkey dived into the backdrop of this sermon, the captivating vision that we find in the Beatitudes, the call to be the salt and light of a world, and in their context specifically, a world that they have only known to be a place of subjugation, of pain, hardship, humiliation. And I was pleasantly surprised to learn that Pastor Sharkey also shared with you the oldest hymn that the church has still on record, the Phos Hilaron, or sometimes translated, O Hail Gladdening Light. If you wanted to also do some really, you know, woody Latin translation, you could just say, O Hilarious Light. But the concept of that hymn is that Jesus is indeed the light of the world. When darkness all surrounds us, and yet he is the light of the world. But the crazy thing is that in the Sermon on the Mount, he is also saying to his followers, the followers of his kingship, that we are also the salt and light of the world. We do this because we do it for the same reasons that Jesus did it, to bring honor and fame to our Heavenly Father. So as we prepare to look at today's passage, I want to revisit the context of the Sermon on the Mount. One of the interesting difficulties whenever you or I read the scriptures is that the biblical writers were not writing from the perspective of a Westerner. They were not obsessed with keeping a chronological timeline. They did not provide a lot of dates or timestamps on when certain events happened. And so, unless we get to major events like the birth of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, we find a lot of these stories seem to be from all over the place and maybe even all over the time. There's even a debate within the early church about why is it the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem so different from John's. And one of the interesting concepts that happens is that one of the church historians, Eusebius, records a story where folks ask John the Apostle, why is your gospel so different? And his answer ultimately was, well, I noticed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they reported the events of Jesus' ministry in the last 2 years. I decided to focus on more of the events from the first year. So even then, there's a little bit of like, whoa, so that means the gospels, they're not a Western version of history. Each of the writers had an intention for the audience. They wanted to teach their audience something specific. And so they took the stories and the memories of what Jesus had done, and they are presenting that to us today. Unfortunately, you know, this has led to a lot of accusations of contradictions, inaccuracies, and even outright, just, you guys are making this up. The issue is, again, we as moderns forget that while the scriptures, including the gospels, were written for our benefit, they were written so that we would know the history of our faith, they were not written to us. They were written for us, but they were not written to us. We are not Matthew's original audience. We are not the church that he was shepherding and taking care of. And so when we encounter confusion whenever we read the scriptures, a lot of times that's because we are missing a context. And in Matthew's case, one of the most important ideas, one of the most prominent ideas I would say, is that he wanted his audience to know that Jesus is the final and best prophet of God ever. In other words, Jesus is Moses perfected. God even tells the Israelites, before they went in to take the promised land, that he would raise up for them a prophet like Moses from among their fellow Israelites, and God would put his words in his mouth. He will tell everything God commands him. At the end of Deuteronomy, the writer even acknowledges, as he closes out, that he and the rest of Israel, they're still waiting for that prophet. This waiting, this longing for God's promise, can be picked up on when we read the stories of the prophets that appear over the centuries. Folks like Samuel, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, even John the Baptist, they were all echoes of Moses. But they didn't reconstitute a new people under God. They all spoke for God. They followed in the steps of Moses. They might have even gotten very close to being like Moses, but they were not better than Moses. The elements in Matthew's story leads to this sermon, and it's supposed to invoke for his audience the good old memories of when mom and dad would tell them the story of when Moses came down from Mount Sinai to present the law to the people of God. What we have here, as Matthew gave the details at the end of chapter 4, was that there was this multitude that was following Jesus, and they just so happened to be on the side of a mountain. And it is this setting where he is in front of a whole diverse group of people that he begins to teach, and he begins to call a people to a new type of humanity. Where Moses failed, Jesus will triumph. Where Israel faltered, the followers of King Jesus will succeed. Like Moses, Jesus will teach what his new people, his new humanity, will be like and known by. This humanity is honest, is honorable, is humble. It is a humanity that is part of God's kingdom. And they are not what you or I would typically think of as good subjects of a kingdom. They are the poor, the mourning, the meek, those who hunger for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted and insulted. If you were living in the midst of the Roman Empire, these characteristics, these kind of people are not what you use to build an empire. You do not have peacemakers. You do not have people who are persecuted and insulted. You do not definitely have the poor. But this is the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. And he clarifies at the beginning of this sermon that his kingdom is a kingdom that will welcome all kinds of people. Not just the rich, the mighty, the strong, but all the way to the downtrodden. Those who have experienced pain, heartache, and suffering. This is the invitation back then, and it is still the invitation today. So after Jesus declared that his people are the salt and light of the world, just as he is, he now begins to teach the core of his sermon. These four verses, in fact, are actually the thesis statement of the entire sermon. We notice because in verse 17 of chapter 5, he uses the phrase, the law or the prophets. And it appears only again in this particular phrasing in chapter 7, verse 12. This was his way to let the audience know these are the bookends of the sermon. If you are to pay attention to anything that I am saying right now, you need to focus in between here. And so if we get these next four verses wrong, if we misunderstand what Jesus is saying, we will misunderstand the rest of the sermon. So this is why it is surprising to hear what Jesus says in these four verses. Because if he is the perfected Moses, if he is the new lawgiver, we would expect, you're going to give us a new set of laws, right? In fact, the Jewish audience of his day were assuming when the Messiah shows up, he's going to give us a new law. But instead, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When Jesus says this, his audience was probably just as shocked as some of us feel right now. In fact, the grammar here is indicating that Jesus is wanting to really make sure you do not even entertain the possibility that the law or prophets would be annulled, repealed, or abolished. If we account for the emotional weight in these words, then it might be better translated as this: do not dare to think that I came to annul the law or the prophets. I did not come to annul, but to fulfill its deepest intention, its desired prayer. As I studied and prepared for this passage the last few weeks, one of the most striking things that hit me was when I realized that the word fulfill in the Greek, it means to bring to a designed end, but in the mental space of a prayer. It is the kind of fulfillment that one longs for. Hopes will happen, but you realize that this hope can only happen if it is an answer to a prayer. So it's kind of funny. A few days ago, my wife and I were talking about this, that it's funny to think that the law could be seen as though it had a deep desire, a longing, an intention. It was praying for something. Probably some of us have grown up in a very religious kind of background that caricatured the law. Those backgrounds would play out this idea that the law was somehow Jesus' enemy, and that we now can just ignore it. We can either overcome it or we can just drop it altogether. It's a relic of the past that we just should just leave on the side. It can be a nice little dining table decoration, but we should just not even open it. There have even been teachers in the past few years who have even insisted that we should unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. Maybe, they would say, it was a necessary evil before Jesus came, but now that he's here, we can ignore it, right? And yet Jesus in these verses is actually telling us, no, you cannot do that. Others of us may lukewarmly agree with Jesus, but if we're honest, we don't like reading the Old Testament, let alone the laws. We may, in fact, feel like Dr. Carmen Imes once wrote, most of us do not perk up when we hear the word law. Boring, irrelevant, primitive, harsh, patriarchal, ethnocentric, cruel, all these charges are leveled against it. Laws are dry and tedious, and they take away freedoms we'd rather have. Laws keep us from parking in the most convenient places and require us to take off our shoes at airport security checkpoints. Laws cramp our style. And you know, unfortunately, this does demonstrate a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Hebrew word for law in the Old Testament entailed. It was not used in our modern sense today, where we think of the word law as about a legal code, a criminal legal code. If, in other words, the law in the Old Testament itself is less of a phone book that one would open up to look up information whenever you need it. And it is more instead like a family history book that contains the memories, the stories, the experiences, and the wisdom of those who came before us. The law, the words of the prophets, they are all part of a narrative, a story. They did not exist in a vacuum. They were used as part of God's story in offering grace to a family that had done nothing to earn such favor. When we treat the law in isolation, we miss out on the whole tapestry that God has been painting since Genesis 1. Carmen Imes continues, "We miss the grace because we too often see the Ten Commandments without the glorious context of deliverance. We miss the grace because we read judgment stories in isolation without the long litany of second chances. When we read the laws on their own without the deliverance, we come out with a skewed picture of the Old Testament God." So when Jesus said, "I did not come to annul, but to fulfill," he is telling his followers that the law, the prophets, they are not obstacles or enemies to be ignored or thrown away. Instead, Jesus is the culmination to the deepest prayer of the law and prophets. The law and the prophets whom Jesus mentions, they had an agenda, a purpose. They deeply longed for a humanity that would demonstrate our loyalty to God as King. The deepest intention of the law was formation. Formation of a new people, a nation of priests, a humanity whose allegiance was to the Creator of heaven and earth. The prophets like Jeremiah, they wept for their own people because their loyalties were only skin deep and not rooted in their souls. Jesus is the culmination to their deepest prayer and longing for a people in generations to come. Jesus expands further. If we think, like, you gotta be kidding me, the law, it's still actually relevant. He actually goes on further, that there is a longevity, there's a usefulness, there's a goodness to the law when he says in verse 18, "For truly I tell you." And by the way, the word "truly" there is actually the word "amen." So he's saying, "Amen, I tell you, until heaven and earth." And by the way, when you see the phrase "heaven and earth," especially in the Gospels, it's a catchphrase of their time. It's an idiom. When you hear a person say heaven and earth, they're talking about from the sky down to the land. So he's saying from all of creation. So until creation disappears, and when is that going to happen? Well, probably actually not. That's the actual idea. Creation is never going to disappear. So, "For truly I tell you, until creation disappears, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's using exaggeration. He's trying to make a point. His disciples cannot diminish, belittle, or ignore the law, the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. Their importance to the overarching story that God has been orchestrating cannot be forgotten. This point is best summarized by a scholar named R.T. France. He spent his entire life, career, on studying just the Gospel of Matthew. He wrote about this verse, "The law, down to its smallest details, is as permanent as heaven and earth and will never lose its significance. On the contrary, all that it points forward to will in fact become a reality." if we ignore, mock, or despise the Old Testament scriptures, then we are choosing to rob ourselves of the riches and nourishment that comes from God's family history. We will never know then the satisfaction that comes when we realize that Jesus is the culmination to the deepest prayer of the law and the prophets. In fact, Jesus warns his disciples of this very thing in verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you or I want to grow in our loyalty, our love, discipleship under King Jesus, then we must decide for ourselves to intentionally meditate on, practice out, teach others what the law and prophets longed for, what they prayed for, what they sought out for, so that others will realize that Jesus is the culmination to the deepest prayer of those who seek God and his kingdom. Let me be very clear about this, though. This is not about salvation. This is not about salvation. This is not about legalism and keeping to a set of rules and regulations. Notice that in verse 19, Jesus acknowledges that one can have little regard for the law, can have little regard for the prophets, not ever even bother opening and reading the Old Testament, and still be part of the kingdom of heaven. Yet he is warning his disciples that if we choose to do that, if we choose to teach others like our children or young disciples under the king, that the law, the Old Testament, does not matter anymore, you or I, if we teach them that they can pick and choose their favorite Bible verses and ignore the rest, like as though we are in some sort of Asian buffet line, if we teach them to mock and scorn the Old Testament because we assume we're 21st modern century people, we obviously know better. I mean, why are we paying attention to an old, old document like this? Then Jesus says that just as we called certain instructions least, so you and I will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. We'll be there, but there is a warning. There's a consequence. I do not want that. And I'm pretty sure most of us here do not want that either. The issue, again, is not about salvation. It is about formation. How do we live out the call to be the humanity that Jesus, the greatest lawgiver, is giving us the opportunity to live out? He is offering that to those who are loyal to him. Some suggestions. We can start by reading the stories in the scriptures communally with one another in a small group, a Bible study, maybe even within your own family. We can intentionally take time to study the books individually or with a mentor. Let God's character, as revealed in the old and the new, shape our attitudes towards injustice, towards poverty, the broken, the downtrodden. Ask questions and seek answers from those who are more experienced, who have gained wisdom over the years. Examine ourselves in comparison to those in scriptures. And if we're daring enough, we can ask ourselves some very scary questions. Would I have done the same thing? Would I have been better at this? We must take intentional time to comprehend the stories, not snippets. If we want scriptures to form us as the humanity Jesus is calling us to be, for what God is longing to see, that is what it will take. We are reading the collective memories and stories of God's family. And that means it will take time to comprehend. It will take time to get to know these people and their story, because their story is now part of ours. If we continue to ignore the Old Testament, we are robbing ourselves of our collective identity, of being salt and light to a hurting world. If we don't teach the next generation the Old Testament scriptures, we are depriving them of their family history and heritage. For Jesus is the culmination to the deepest prayer of the law and prophets. They dreamt of a people, a royal priesthood, who would intercede on behalf of the nations. These prophets longed for a time that the rift between heaven and earth, between God and humanity, would be mended, that we would come back to a place known as Eden. I suspect, however, despite my pleas, some of us might be thinking, okay, Mike, let me get this straight. Are you saying that I need to do everything in the law? What about shrimp? What about mixed fabrics? I love my polyester shirts. What about pork? Barbecue? Might I suggest that perspective or exasperation is ironically the mirror image of what the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were doing as well. They were engaged in a game where the surface meaning of the laws, stripped of their stories, stripped of the background, just the surface meaning of the law, that was all there was. They played a game where they tried to not only outdo the surface meaning of the law, they tried to outdo one another so that they can get likes, accolades, praises from their friends and their families. And the sad thing is, so many modern Christians often fall into the same game. We become obsessed with it. Or some of us react with, you know what, forget this, I forfeit the match. I'm just going to lose anyway. And we, when we do that, what that actually is showing is that we actually view the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, again, as though they were phone books, just for information, instead of our family history. So while Jesus warns his disciples to not ignore and belittle the Old Testament, he also does not want his disciples to be caught up in the same game of legalism that the scribes and Pharisees had become experts in. The reason is because that kind of righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees were seeking, it missed out on the whole point of the answer to the prayer that the law and the prophets were asking. The law and the prophets were longing for the Messiah, the King that would fulfill all righteousness. R.T. France again explains, to speak of a righteousness that goes far beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees might therefore seem to be an impossible, even ridiculous ideal. As long as righteousness is understood in terms of literal obedience to rules and regulations, it would be hard to find anyone who attempted it more rigorously, more consistently than the scribes and Pharisees. The paradox of Jesus' demand here makes sense only if Jesus is not talking about beating the scribes and Pharisees at their own game, but about a different level or concept of righteousness altogether. King Jesus' followers are called to be a new humanity who live honestly, honorably, and humbly. We begin this calling when we embrace King Jesus. He is the answer to the deepest prayer of the law and prophets because he is their culmination. He is more than a lawgiver. He is the living law. Amen? Amen. Before we end our time together, I want to address one issue that I suspect is lingering right now in the air. And I hope this Old Testament story that we will briefly read can challenge and correct a long-time misconception about the role of the law in the Old Testament. For literally centuries, Protestants and many Christians in general, we have assumed that salvation during the Old Testament times was through rigorous rule-keeping to the laws. You had to earn or merit your way into God's good graces because he's a perfectionist, apparently. So many have assumed that one of the best things about the cross is it eliminated the laws. I was taught this when I was a young follower of Jesus by well-meaning teachers. Yet over the years, as I've grown and have read the Old and New Testaments, one of the things I've realized is that the people in the Old Testament, they were not saved because they were excellent rule keepers. They were saved because they placed their faith, their believing loyalty, their allegiance in Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They demonstrated that allegiance by practicing and teaching what God had instructed them, even when they were terrible at it. One of the best stories that demonstrates this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And I really would encourage you guys, at the end of this service, when you are back at home, make a cup of tea, make a cup of joe, drink something. But take the time, well, you know, not drink, you know, anyways. You know what I mean. Like, take some time to have a moment of leisure and actually crack open the Bible and read 2 Chronicles chapter 30. It's an amazing story that you would not expect if you're thinking, well, the only way to salvation is by being a perfectionist rule keeper. We have here an amusing, awkward, slightly embarrassing story of King Hezekiah, one of the few good kings of Judah who loved Yahweh like King David. Hezekiah wanted to celebrate the Passover festival. That is the most foundational event for the people of Israel because it reminded them of when God delivered them from Egypt, from slavery. But what's amazing about this is that he invited the tribes from the northern kingdom to come and celebrate too. These are Israelites who centuries ago had turned their backs on his father, King David. They turned their backs and started their own kingdom. They didn't want to follow King David or his family anymore. Yet Hezekiah is inviting them. This is like a grandparent inviting the black sheep of your family over for Thanksgiving dinner. Sure, it's an opportunity for reconciliation, but it also still is an awkward, tense situation. And then the story hits its first snag in verse 3. It's implied by the writer that Hezekiah had to take extra time to prepare the Passover because the priesthood, they were not very good at keeping the regulations themselves. They didn't consecrate themselves like they were supposed to according to the law. We then read of more problems, like when the messengers got to the northern kingdom and started telling people, hey, come down to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Many of these people scorned and ridiculed the messengers. Thankfully, some people swallowed their pride and started making their way to Jerusalem. But once we get to the Passover, it is a complete mess. The priests and Levites, they were still dragging their feet. As people were coming in and supposedly worship, they're like, oh no, we're not ready yet. And so that's happening. Many of the pilgrims that came, they didn't do the proper cleansing rituals. They were not doing the proper, you know, consecration rituals. And so then you had the Levites who ended up like, okay, I guess I'll take care of your lamb because you can't do it right now. And so they had to do all of this. And then finally, you get the northern tribes. They finally show up and they end up just sitting down essentially at the dining tables and began eating the food without performing any of the Passover rituals. This is like the black sheep of the family coming into the house, not even saying hi, sitting down at the dining table, and has already eaten half of the mashed potatoes before the turkey came out. It's a complete disaster. This event was a colossal logistics failure. And if I were to end right here, we might be safe in continuing to assume that obeying the Old Testament laws was how people got saved, or at least how they made God happy, because again, he's a perfectionist, right? Surely, God must be at least annoyed with Hezekiah and the people, right? Verse 18, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may Yahweh, who is good, may Yahweh, who is good, pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, Yahweh, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And Yahweh heard Hezekiah and healed the people. What we have in this Old Testament story is the portrayal of a lover of Yahweh, King Hezekiah, who did the very thing that Jesus is challenging all of us to do with the law and prophets. Hezekiah did not disregard the law. Notice how he tried so hard to try to keep all of the regulations, and yet people were just like, I forgot. I don't know how to do this. We hadn't done this for years. He tried, and nor did he fall into despair that he and the people did not perform it exactly as how later the scribes and Pharisees would say, well, this is not how you're supposed to do this. Instead, his allegiance to Yahweh, his whole heart devotion to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it led him to a heartfelt prayer for broken worshipers of God to be healed. Despite their rule breaking, God saw their heart's desire was to worship and honor him, even when it was messy. Hezekiah was one of the few who realized the deeper intention of the law, the formation of a people loyal to Yahweh. The shocking thing about formation, becoming a new humanity that is loyal to God, is the joy that is found in becoming the people of God. A joy that is compelling, that even the foreigners, the Gentiles, people from other nations, were able to taste and see how truly good the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is. Verse 25, the entire assembly of Judah rejoiced, including the foreigners who had come from Israel, and also those who resided in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, and by the way, that is at least 300 to 400 years, for since the days of Solomon, there has been nothing like this in Jerusalem. God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven. This moment captured the heart of what the people of God are supposed to be. Israel's ultimate failure that led to their exiles was not because they didn't keep the rules. It was because they lacked an allegiance to the God who had delivered and saved them in the past. This is why King Jesus' arrival was so important for both the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus is the King. He is the King that brings the culmination to the deepest prayer of the law and prophets. Granite City Church, we are one of the results of that answered prayer, because we love and serve the King who is the embodiment and culmination of all God intended in giving his prior law. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for both the challenge, maybe even the uncomfortableness of what your son is telling us as his people, what we are like, who we are supposed to be like. Lord, forgive us if we have at times looked at your words with disdain. Lord, help us come to learn and love this family history of ours, this history that belongs to us as well. Father, we pray, may we learn more and more what it means to lay down our believing loyalty, our allegiance to you. You overlooked what happened with Hezekiah and the people because you saw their brokenness just as much as you see ours today. Father, we thank you for the grace that is found in the old and the new. We thank you for the mercy that you showed in the old and the new. We thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That you are the God of grace, the God that deserves our allegiance, our loyalty, our love, and devotion. It is you that we serve, it is you that we love, it is you that we find our strength and our joy. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.